Over the last 4 weeks, we have looked together at several different texts of Scripture to help us understand the atonement and how important the atonement is to us today as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. This morning, we conclude this series of messages on the atonement, looking forward to next Sunday, of course, Easter Sunday, which will be a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We know that were it not for what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, salvation would be out of our reach. It would be absolutely impossible for us. We can't earn it. None of us deserved it. There's nothing you could do to purchase it. There's not a sense of balance. If I can just do more good deeds on this side of heaven than bad deeds, then maybe there'll be a place for me in heaven. That's not how God's grace works. So this morning, I want to invite you to look at a passage of Scripture that is found in Romans chapter 3, and it begins in verse 22. And I've actually printed this text, or had this text printed in your worship guide this morning. So I would call your attention there for us to read this text. Some of the translators use different words when they get to that word atonement. And I like the way the New Revised Standard Version translators have chosen to use this, because we see it very clearly in the text. So beginning with verse 23 in Romans chapter 3. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. God bless the reading, and may He bless the hearing of His word this morning as we worship together. There are a couple of phrases that I believe need to have some additional explanation to help us understand the context of what Paul says in this third chapter of Romans, and particularly if we focus our attention on verse 25. In that verse, it begins in this translation, whom God put forward. Now, that helps us remember just briefly, it helps us to remember what was taking place in the Old Testament system of atonement. Theologically speaking, we would remember that the high priest would go behind the veil, and he would be in private behind that veil. No one was allowed to go behind the veil except for the high priest. Around his ankle was a rope tied, so that if he was in the presence of God and died, they could pull his body out from under the veil without having to go back behind the veil themselves. That's how holy and how sacred that part of the Old Testament covenant was to every Jew. So the high priest would go back one day a year, this Day of Atonement. He would have the blood of a slain goat with him. And taking that blood, he would appeal for the remission of sin for himself and for his entire nation. He would sprinkle that blood all over the Holy of Holies, but especially there would be a mindset of sprinkling on what was called the mercy seat. So in the images that you and I have seen of what the covenant or the Ark of the Covenant looked like, this holy, holy chest, which represented the presence of God, had a seat on it. Above that seat were two cherubim, with wings that would go over or cast a shadow, if you will, on the mercy seat itself. And the priest would sprinkle that blood of that slain goat, representing the death of every person. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to appease God, to take away the wrath that God had for the sin of mankind, or God's people, in that case, the Jews. He would then take blood from the same goat. He would go outside to where the people had gathered, and there would be the scapegoat. And on the scapegoat, he would take his hand, he would get the blood on his hand, and he would put his hand on the goat's head. And he would pray, and therefore symbolizing the transference of the guilt of the people onto the head of that scapegoat. That's how we get that term that we use sometimes. He was a scapegoat. He took the fall for someone else. He took the blame for somebody else's actions. Well, this goat would have the priest's hands laid on him. The blood of the slain goat would be on that goat's head and then chased out into the wilderness. There's some evidence that that goat would have been chased over a cliff so that he would not return. It was a symbol. It was a reminder to God's people that God had removed their sin as far as the east is from the west. It would be a reminder to them of their sins not being held against them. And this goat has symbolically demonstrated for them the working of God to bring his people that were estranged into at-one-ment or atonement with him. The definition for atonement that we have heard a couple of times in this series is a definition from J.I. Packer's Concise Theology, where he says, atonement means making amends. It is blotting out the offense and giving satisfaction for wrong done. It reconciles to oneself the alienated other, and it restores the disrupted relationship. And I've said this before, I will say it again this morning, that it is absolutely amazing to me that God, who had done nothing wrong, seeks to make amends with his people who have done nothing right. That's how much God loves us. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to fulfill the law, unable to earn our salvation, unable to purchase it, undeserving of it, that there was a God who looked at us at just the right moment when you and I were in need of a Savior, he sent Christ. And this passage of Scripture says, God put forward Jesus. So it's no longer behind the veil. It's no longer something done in a secret, holy place. Instead, it was just the opposite of that. Jesus Christ takes a cross. He marches it through the city streets of Jerusalem. He takes it to a place just outside of the city walls that was in plain view, visible for everyone. It was the city dump. It was a place of common execution. And there the Romans, after having abused him in so many ways, take his body and nail it to a cross for you and me. Public, in front of everyone. This is what God does. He does this to demonstrate his love for each one of us. He says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed it. And whereas once there was a day when the high priest went behind the veil in secrecy, now, today, God has put him forward, present, where everyone can see. You see the cross. It is as plain as day. It becomes almost commonplace to us. But may it never do so. God puts him forward, the scripture says, as a sacrifice for atonement. We only find that word on very precious two times in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5, for the mercy seat. Going back to what I just explained about the high priest going in behind that veil to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there that mercy seat where the blood was applied. That phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 9. But here we see this word very up front as Paul writes for us. God puts him forward as this sacrifice of atonement, this hilasterion, this propitiation, this expiation. The propitiation, a word that is sometimes translated in that text, is to remind us of appeasing God's wrath. The expiation, another word that is sometimes preferred by translators for this verse, means a covering of sin. You put both of those ideas together. God's wrath has been satisfied. The sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. It is out front. It is public. We can see it. It is a remarkable testimony to the very grace of God. Scripture says that all human beings needed atonement, but there was nothing that you and I could do to make atonement happen. We were powerless. We were hopeless. We had offended a holy God. God's nature was to punish sin completely. And when you walk into the book of Romans, as we've done this morning, whether it's the first chapter, the third chapter, the eighth chapter, those great chapters that seem to jump off the page to us when we read them, when we walk into the book of Romans, it's like walking into a courtroom and you and I are the guilty party. We look behind us, and all we can see behind us is the guilt of our disobedience. We look around us, and all we see when we look around us is the prison house of sin, because sin is a bondage maker. It's a chain maker. And all around us is the reminder that we are in prison. There's no way we're going to get out of this thing alive. We look above us and all we see is the sword of God's righteous judgment. It's what you and I deserve. We look ahead of us and all we can see is hopelessness because we are condemned. But thanks be to God. In my place, condemned, he stood. There was a Savior who was willing to take my place, who was willing to take your place. And what Paul says is, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. But he has put him forward on the cross so that all can see. And if you will believe, he becomes the atonement. He becomes the one that expiates. He becomes the one that propitiates. He takes God's wrath. He covers our sin. He makes us brand new creatures. That's what salvation is. That's what this message of propitiation is that we see in the gospel. How can we get out of this terrible plight we're in? We can't. We're helpless. But God's done everything for us. Jesus Christ has taken our place. And the great love story of the gospel is that God saw us when we needed a Savior. And he didn't leave us in that hopeless state. But because he loved us, he's made redemption possible. Puritan theologian John Owen summarizes this whole thing in four quick, easy steps. He says, first, there's an offense that has to be removed. That's our sin. He says, second, there's an offended person that has to be dealt with. That's God. He's holy. He's righteous. Third, there's a person that has offended and he has to be pardoned, and that was you and me. And there was no one to do it until, thank goodness, number four, there was a sacrifice that was offered and Jesus Christ took our place and made salvation possible. This text goes on and in verse 26, it reminds us, it says, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous. And that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. If you were underlining, I would encourage you to put an underline or a circle around that word justifies, because it's such an important word. It is so counterintuitive to who you and I are, especially in our culture today. We are people who think we get our value sometimes by being pretty independent and being self-sufficient. And nobody wants to be around somebody who isn't those things. And so we try to pride ourselves in being able to be tough and buck up and get through and not need anybody. But you do that in, when it comes to the spiritual aspects of life, and you're going to miss heaven entirely. God's remedy for our lack of righteousness was enacted at a specific time, at a specific place. It was on the cross at Calvary when Jesus took our sin and died. We want to earn God's forgiveness, but we can't. God's way of providing righteousness has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with His grace and His mercy. The redemptive work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is the most amazing event that ever took place in human history. Never would you and I have thought of such a plan, that there was a God who was perfect and righteous, and that there was a creation that had turned their back on God, and that God in His triune nature sent His Son Jesus to take our place. We would have never conceived of such an idea, but God did. The definition of propitiation, or the definition of our whole sense of atonement today, is that it is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He satisfied God's holiness so that God would then extend His mercy for you and me. Why is this important? I'm going to give you three things, and then we're going to gather around this table. The atonement is important, first of all, because sinners can be saved. That's the only way. You have no other option. There is a holy God, and because we have turned our back on Him by choosing our way over His, we are sinners in need of a Savior. But the atonement says that sinners can be saved. How? By accepting what God has already done through His Son, Jesus Christ. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God and God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's the second reason why it's important. Is that believers can be forgiven. Would the person in this room who has asked Jesus into their heart, but who has never sinned since, please raise your hand. So it's unanimous. We are followers of Christ, but we still do what Paul says in chapter 7. That which we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. That which we do, we never wanted to. Why? Because sin does three things, doesn't it? It takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. And it requires more than we ever dreamed of paying. That's what sin does. And we're sinners. But sin in the believer's life can be forgiven. Listen to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and that's every one of us, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Finally, the atonement is important because in the atonement you and I find strength. This table invites us to remember the atonement. And in celebrating this meal together, we remember and we find strength. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4:16 says. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Oh, the mercy seat is the place where we meet God. And the mercy seat is demonstrated in this meal when Jesus met with his disciples and with a heavy heart, knowing what was before him. He says, with desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you. And after the meal, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said to them, this is my body for you. And in the same way, after the meal, he took the cup. And as he blessed the cup, he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We had broken that old covenant so many times, we needed something new. And thanks be to God, he gave it in his Son, Jesus Christ. As the deacons make their way forward to assist this morning in the distribution of this meal, let me say to each of you who are here to worship this morning, whether you are a member of this congregation or not, that you are welcome at this table. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. We will distribute the bread first and ask you to hold it until all have been served. And then when I give instructions, we will take it together. We will do the same with the cup. And after everyone has been served, we will drink it together. I call your attention to the inside of your worship guide this morning. And there is the 1892 Church Covenant. It will take us 2 minutes to read it. We will do so responsively. Having been led as we trust to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we do now solemnly covenant with each other to walk together in him with brotherly love to his glory. We do therefore in his strength engage that first we will strive as members one of another to promote the growth of the whole body in Christian knowledge and holiness, and to admonish and exhort one another as occasion may require. Second, we will not neglect the public worship of God and the ordinances of his house, but will regularly uphold and attend them as we have opportunity. Third, we will give unto the Lord as the scripture enjoins, with regular and cheerful liberality, to aid his poor, whom we have with us always, to support his ministry, whom he designs to live of the gospel, and to the spread of his kingdom, which is committed to us as a sacred trust. Fourth, recognizing our obligation to God and the family, we will endeavor to train up our children and those under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fifth, realizing that we are designed to be living epistles, known and read of all men, we will strive to walk circumspectly and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. May the God of peace, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.